This evening, we cover Malachi chapters 3 and 4 and finish up this great prophecy of Malachi. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, it begins, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This prophesied messenger, of course, is none other than John the Baptist. And we can say that confidently because Matthew, Mark, and Luke each apply this promise to John the Baptist, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger." It says that it was fulfilled in the purpose, in the person of John the Baptist. And we need to remember the context here. At the end of Malachi chapter 2, Israel complained that God seemed to reward the wicked, and that he didn't exercise his justice in the world. Do you remember those verses? Verse 17 of Malachi 2. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Well, that was the cry of Israel in the days of Malachi. They felt that God was being unfair towards them, and they cried out to the Lord, "Lord, where are you? You seem to reward the wicked. You seem to be distant or even to punish the righteous. Lord, where is the God of justice?" And now in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, by the way, we remind ourselves that the chapter divisions were not original to Malachi or any of the other prophets or writers of Scripture. It flows right into the next verse where God answers their question, "Where is the God of justice?" by saying, "Behold, I send my messenger." You see, God is responding to their complaint by saying, "I will set things right with my Messiah. And before my Messiah will come my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." In an ancient royal procession, a messenger went before the king to announce his arrival, to indicate the king's route, and to remove any obstacles in the road. You know, the king didn't want to ride over a road with a lot of potholes or great ditches in the midst of it. That might disturb the king's comfort. And so a messenger went ahead to prepare the way before the king. And John the Baptist fulfilled this exact ministry for Jesus. By the way, you may be interested that Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, indicates the same ministry going on. Now, God's purpose for bringing this specific prophecy through Malachi in this day was probably because Israel complained that the messianic promises of Haggai and Zechariah were not fulfilled. And one of the things that Malachi wants to show them, when they're complaining to God, "Where are you and where is the God of justice?" Malachi wants them to know that the way still must be prepared, that they aren't ready yet. How often it's been that we sort of complain unto the Lord, "Lord, where are you? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why don't you move faster?" When all the time God is standing back and saying, "Child, I'm waiting for you. The way isn't prepared yet. I need to do my work in your life before things are ready." Notice something else about our text here just in verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, who's speaking? The end of verse 1 says, "says the Lord of hosts." See, the Lord promises that he himself will come, not merely a new prophet, not merely a better prophet, but the Lord himself. Friends, do you realize over and over again throughout the Old Testament, how the deity of Jesus Christ, the deity of the Messiah, is announced? You see, if John the Baptist came and fulfilled this passage and prepared the way before Jesus, and if it's the Lord God, Yahweh, speaking from heaven, who has the way prepared before him in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, then that means Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord God. Now, I want you to notice that there's actually two messengers spoken of here in verse 1. The first messenger prepares the way of the Lord. The second messenger is mentioned a little further down where it says, "He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." You see, the second messenger is the Lord himself. It's Jesus coming to his temple as the fulfillment of the old covenant and to institute a new covenant. So actually two messengers are introduced to us here in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3. First, you have the messenger before the way of the Lord. That was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And secondly, you have the messenger of the covenant. And that was Jesus Christ who came to institute a new covenant for us. Now, the second messenger, this messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, will also come with purifying judgment. Look at it here in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 2 begins with the awesome thought of the triumphal return of the Messiah when it says, who can endure the day of his coming? You see, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 spoke of two messengers to come, one that would prepare the way of the Lord and one that would be the messenger of the covenant. The coming of that second messenger must endure the coming that man must endure is the coming of the messenger of the covenant, but it's his second coming. We understand here that Malachi, like most Old Testament prophets, in his picture of the coming Jesus, really has in view both the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. And what does he say his work will be like? If you notice here in verse 2, he says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's or a fuller's soap. You see, the coming of the second messenger will be awesome and terrible, but with a purpose. Both the launderer and the refiner work to clean things, work to purify them, not to destroy them. You know, the launderer doesn't work to destroy the fabric that he works upon. He works to merely clean it. The refiner doesn't work to destroy the silver or the gold or whatever metal. He's trying to purify it. He's only seeking to make it better. You know, we have this beautiful, beautiful picture where it says in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. The picture here is of the Lord sitting over his people, sitting as a refiner, looking over the pot, and the pot there has the molten silver in it. And as the heat melts the silver, and as the heat rises up through the metal, it makes the dross, it makes the impurities and the dirt, so to speak, in the metal. It makes it rise up to the top where the refiner carefully scrapes off the dross. And how does the refiner know that the process is done, that he's scraped off enough of the impurities? And you may have heard this before, but it's very true. The refiner knows it because he can see his own reflection in the silver. And so God deals with us as a refiner. He lets the fires of trial and the fires of difficulty sometimes melt us down, and we're completely undone. We're completely melted before the Lord. And as that fire melts us and as it brings us in this liquid state, so to speak, before God, all those impurities, they sort of rise to the top. You know, you never knew that you had a problem with anger until those fiery trials came. You never knew how you lacked patience until the fire of trial melted you. You never knew how little trust you really had in God until you were melted before the Lord. But now it's all risen up to the top, isn't it? And God now scrapes it off of the top. And how does he know when the work is done? When he can see his reflection in you. When God looks down upon you and he sees his face looking back at him, when he sees that you are being transformed and conformed into the image of his Son. Friends, I want you to understand that God has a fire to test you. And he'll use that fire to consume and to expose and to scrape away things that may be dear to you, but they're impurities in your life. It's his refining fire at work. Oh, we love to sing the song, don't we? Refiner's fire, my heart's desire is to be holy. But then when the refining fire comes, we scream and we wail before God. We get depressed. We withdraw. We feel that God has neglected us, but it's not that at all. No, friends, it's that Jesus is here to purge us and to purify us, because he's not only here to save us from the penalty of our sin, but he wants to save us from even the presence and the guilt and the stain of our sin. I want you to see, too, that it says very plainly here in Malachi chapter 3 that he will sit as a refiner. It's the Lord himself who does it. Doesn't that comfort you? That the Lord doesn't give this job of refining you to somebody else. He doesn't say that your pastor will sit as a refiner. He doesn't say that some angelic being will sit as a refiner. No, the Lord himself sits as a refiner. It's his hands. You know, the Bible says that he gives his angels charge concerning us when we're in danger. But God would never give the job of purifying his people to an angel. That's too precious to him. It's too meaningful to God, and he wants his hands right there. He will sit as a refiner. But notice as well, it says that he will sit as a refiner. Sitting posture of the Lord, it reminds us that the Lord may almost seem indifferent to the time. Can you imagine if you could give a voice to that molten silver that's being melted by the fire, and there it is, just liquid, and all the impurities are rising to the top? It would be screaming, and if it could talk, it would speak to the refiner. Well, you're just sitting there. Why don't you get up? Why don't you put out the fire? Can't you see that I'm being melted here? Well, you're just sitting there and watching. All the impurities are coming up to the top, and it hurts. Why don't you do something about them now? The refiner might seem indifferent, but he's not. He knows that his work requires patience. He knows that his work requires endurance. He knows that the dross will be scraped away, but at the right time, not too soon. And though the metal may feel that the fire has continued too long, the refiner knows differently. Friends, take comfort today. Maybe you feel like you're in the fire right now. And it shows, if you are in the fire, that you're silver before the Lord. You're precious before him. And he's just refining you to be better used of him, to make you more acceptable to serve him in his holy temple. Because look at the end result of it all. Again, it's in verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Do you remember how we saw last week in the first two chapters of Malachi, how the Lord spoke out against the corruption of the priesthood, how they brought before him diseased and deficient animals, how the marriages and the lives of the priests were filled with divorce and corruption and ungodly marriage. And in all of that, God spoke out against the corruption of the priesthood. But now God gives the ultimate answer for that corruption. The Messiah will purify the sons of Levi. That's God's great work in our life, right here, right now. And he will do it. Let me remind you of something almost in passing. When we think of the purifying work of God, understand that it's done right here on this earth, my friends. There's no such thing as purgatory in the world beyond. That's a fiction. The Bible never speaks of such a place. No, the purifying work of God happens right here, right now. And that promise, he will purify the sons of Levi. We can apply it to ourselves as the Lord's royal priesthood today. Now, as we come into verse 6, we see how the Lord speaks to them on another issue. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" You see, God here brings two things to them in his word in verses 6 and 7. First of all, he comforts them with the idea that he does not change. You see, if it were possible for God to change his mind about us, he might very well do it, and we would be consumed. That's why he says, "I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed." Fortunately, the Lord does not change in his love. He does not change in his choice towards us. Now, unfortunately, All too often, it says, we fulfill what it says here in verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances. You see, God's unchanging love for Israel, his unchanging love for his people should have made them more obedient and more submitted to him. But you see, they presumed upon his faithfulness. They presumed upon his patience. They saw the Lord and his unchanging ways. And they said, well, I guess God doesn't care much about my sin, but God does care. And that's why he calls out to his people in verse 7, return to me and I will return to you. He's calling them to repentance. You know, in its most basic sense, repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. Repentance isn't so much required if we want to return to God. Repentance describes what the very act of returning is. So God says, I want you to repent. I want you to return. You've seen my unchanging character and you've presumed upon it. Instead of saying, Lord, you love me this much with an unchanging love, I want to respond to you in love and obedience and devotion. Instead, they presumed upon it and they went away from his ordinances. Then they ask the question at the end of verse 7, well, how should we return? God says, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Take a look at it now, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, the Lord says. You know, it's almost crazy to think that a man could rob God. What could possibly anyone steal from God? But the Lord makes it clear that they robbed God by withholding their tithes and offerings. I want you to see that the statement from the prophet here is virtually an expression of astonishment. Will a man rob God? I mean, could it even happen? It's astonishing to think of it. It's astonishing to think that it's such a daring thing for a man to rob God. You've seen the movies sometimes where you have the thief, and the thief is very daring. He'll climb up the side of a building and take great personal risk, not just for his own life, but for his own safety and being caught by the police and all of it. Let me tell you, that's nothing compared to the daringness that it takes to rob God. It's astonishing to think because it's shamefully ungrateful. Think of all that God has given to us. Think of his generous hand towards you. And I know, sometimes you and I both, we think that God hasn't been so generous to us when we compare ourselves with people who seem to have more around us. Friends, you don't have to go very far to see and to know that most of the world has vastly less than any of us. I dare say that everyone in this room, on the scale of wealth that you could apply to most of the world today, we're all rich. And yet, in light of that, it's astonishing that we show a shameful ingratitude to God by robbing him. It's astonishing that man would rob God because it's senselessly self-destructive. What, do you think you're going to get away with something? I mean, after all, it certainly will be punished. How could anybody escape punishment if they would be daring enough to rob God? Yet they do it. And how does a man rob God? He tells us right here in verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You see, God calls it robbery because they had unlawful possession of what belonged to God. It isn't because only the tithes and offerings belong to God. In fact, everything that we have belongs to God. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness therein. And since what you have is on the earth, it all belongs to God. Yet we should understand that God does not normally command us to give him everything that belongs to him, except in the sense of a mental and spiritual recognition that it does belong to him. But God allows us to keep some of what he's given to us as managers on his behalf. If you want to lay it down in proportions, and I'll just throw out these proportions since Malachi mentions the tithe here, and tithe means 10%. If you want to think of it in your mind that God gives you 100% of what you have, and 10% of it he expects you to give directly back to him, and again, we'll talk a little bit more about that number and proportion, but just bear with me for a moment. If you expect that God would want you to give back 10% of it to him, well, does the rest of the 90% belong to you? No, it belongs to God. But he lets you manage it on his behalf. You see, the bottom line was that the tithes and offerings were different. The tithes and offerings were not given to God's people to manage. They belong to the Lord. What God calls his house, the house of the Lord. Now, when I say that they were not given to God's people to manage, I don't mean that they should have been careless in their giving. That's sort of a side issue altogether. But they weren't given for the direct management and dispersal of God's people. They were to be given to the work of the Lord. And of course, given in a wise stewardship way. So the bottom line is this. If you give a tithe, that is 10% of your income, your assets, if you give that 10% to God, it isn't as if the remaining 90% is yours to do with as you please. It all belongs to God, but he allows you, not allows you, he expects you to directly manage the 90%. Now, when we hear God challenging Israel to bring the tithes and offerings, we remember that the law of Moses had a detailed system of giving based on the tithe. If you want to write this down in the margin of your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verses 22 through 29. This is one passage that describes this system. And under the Old Testament, if you failed to pay your tithe, you were assessed a 20% penalty. That's according to Leviticus chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 22. Now, nevertheless, let me say that even though tithing was codified or established in the Mosaic law, its origin predates that. Because we know that Abraham tithed unto Melchizedek. God blessed and honored and used tithing as a system outside of the Mosaic law. Nonetheless, look at what the result was because they didn't give the tithes and offerings unto God. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God says here in verse 9 of Malachi 3, that because God's people did not give as he commanded, God allowed them to be cursed. God did not bless them materially or spiritually the way that they would have been otherwise. Their stingy hearts proved that their hearts were far from God. Friends, let me say it very plainly here. If your heart is like the Lord's heart, you're going to be a giver because God is the greatest giver. You remember it from John 3:16, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, many people with financial problems, many people who feel they're under a curse financially, they fail to do the most important thing first. They fail to obey and honor God with their resources. Remember the promise from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. When we put God and his kingdom first, he promises to meet our other needs. And so God tells them right here, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That's in verse 10. You see, this was the answer to their problems, to actually do what God commanded them to do. You know, God says that I've commanded you to bring the tithe into the storehouse. So bring, and notice what he says in verse 10, bring all the tithes to God. Friends, it wasn't as if the people of Israel didn't give anything to God. Oh, they wrote out a check. They dropped a bill or two into the offering every week, or so to speak. They gave something, but they didn't give enough. Now, not that they didn't give enough for any other reason other than they didn't give all that God commanded them to give. And that's why he says in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. You see, it wasn't that they brought nothing. It wasn't that they brought, the fact was that they didn't bring everything God told them to do. And they must not fall short in giving God everything that he asked for. Now, when we consider this from Malachi chapter 3, it's very valid to ask the question, under the new covenant, are we under a similar command to tithe? Well, you know, the New Testament nowhere specifically commands tithing, but it certainly does speak of it in a positive light if it's done with the right heart. At one time, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he spoke to them about their hypocrisy, and he spoke to them about them being hypocritical in their fasting, hypocritical in their tithing, hypocritical in their praying. And at the end of it all, Jesus said, these things you ought to have done without leaving the greater things undone. In other words, they were neglecting the greater things of just simple purity and righteousness and holiness before God. And Jesus is saying, I'm not saying don't fast. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm not saying don't tithe. What I'm saying is do it all with the right heart. But it's important for us to understand that though the New Testament does not emphasize tithing, though the New Testament does not command tithing, tithing nonetheless is not a principle that depends upon the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 5 through 9 explains for us that tithing was practiced and honored by God before the law of Moses. And so people want to know, Pastor, tell me, do I have to tithe or not? Do I have to give 10% unto God or not? Do I give it gross or net? How do I do it, God? Let me tell you what the New Testament does speak with great clarity on. The New Testament speaks with great clarity on the whole principle of giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, is a passage that speaks very clearly about giving. And you should turn there and read it for yourself. But let me summarize 4 points from that passage where it says how our giving should be. First of all, it says that our giving should be periodic, or it should be regular. God says there that you should give regularly. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, tells us that our giving should be planned. In other words, don't leave your giving up to manipulation, to where somebody can come and sweet-talk you into a big gift. No, it should be planned ahead of time. Third, this passage tells us that giving should be proportional. In other words, Paul says in that passage that as each one has been blessed, so he should give. You should give to God proportionally. In other words, I'll be right down, a percentage amount. That's what proportion means. You should give God not so much a fixed dollar amount as it is a fixed proportion amount. And the more you're blessed, the more the proportion should be. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 16, that our giving should be private. In other words, it's between us and God alone. It's nobody else's job to be snooping around you to see what you're giving. Now, there's another passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul speaks a great deal about giving. In that passage, Paul also tells us that our giving must be generous, that it must be freely given, and finally, that our giving must be cheerful. Now, I might say, again, if somebody were to press me on the question, Pastor, must I tithe? I would say that since the New Testament doesn't emphasize tithing, one might not be strict on it for Christians. However, let me say, in my days as a pastor, I've run across people who have argued and they try to trot out every biblical argument they can against the matter of tithing. And they do it out of pure self-interest because they're wealthy and they don't want to give nearly 10% to God. They don't want to give God anything like that. And so they go through and they search for loopholes in the scriptures for how they can be cheap and ungenerous towards God, and they think they can make a case for it. Nevertheless, the Bible makes it clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that our giving is to be proportional. So we should give some percentage, and I would say 10% is a good benchmark. Now let me say this. If you are challenged at this point in your life, let's say you're giving virtually nothing to God. You say, 10%? I don't know if I can do that. Well, why don't you make a plan? Why don't you say, God, I want my giving to be proportional. And right now, I'll honor you with 5% of my income. 5% of it, God. Right off the top, I'll give you that 5%. And then why don't you trust God to bless you? Why don't you challenge God as he asks you to challenge him in Malachi chapter 3? He says, prove me in this. God invites you to test him and say, God, I'll commit absolutely 5% off the top to you. And I will trust you to open the doors so that I can come and give 10%. So that I can fulfill this benchmark. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't see where we should give God anything less under the new covenant than what God asks for under the old covenant. And let me say, I think one of the reasons why the New Testament does not emphasize tithing is because God never wanted that to be the limit of our giving. Oh, and that's how some people think. Some people are quite relieved that God only asks of them 10%. Whereas with what God has given them and the resources that God has entrusted in their hands, they have no business giving 10%. They should give much more. But the bottom line is this. If our question is, how little can I give to God and still satisfy him, then our heart isn't in the right place at all. You know, when you find Christians obsessing over this 10% issue, oh, well, do I have to tithe or do I not have to tithe, on and on and on, so forth and so on. Friends, if the issue in your heart is how little you can give God and get away with it, your heart isn't in the right place. We should have the attitude of some of the early Christians who wrote about this issue of tithing. And they said, you know, under the new covenant, we're not under the tithe. We can give more. Understand, friends, that giving and financial management, they're spiritual issues. They're not just financial issues. Jesus said, if you can't be trusted with the use of material resources, unrighteous mammon is what he called it. If you can't be trusted with the use of material resources, then who is going to entrust to you the true riches? And that means spiritual riches. Now notice as well here in verses 9 and 10, he says, bring all the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. You see, the purpose of the tithe in Israel was primarily to support the priests who ministered before the Lord. And when the people did not bring their tithes, the priests were not properly supported, and there wasn't enough food for them in the house of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament also makes it clear, for example, from passages like Deuteronomy chapter 14, that the tithe in Israel was also to be used to help the poor. And once every 3 years, some of the tithe was put aside for that purpose. Still, the main purpose of the tithe was to support the tribe of Levi and the priests. Now, might I say, and I don't mind telling you that I feel just a twinge bit awkward speaking to you about this, but I feel that I just need to because it's what the scriptures say, that the same principle carries over into the New Testament. There are some people who think that a paid ministry is an abomination to God, that God's ministers shouldn't be employed by the church, that that money should go to other uses. But I need to tell you that that idea isn't supported by the New Testament at all. You see, God made it clear through the Apostle Paul that not only do ministers deserve to be supported by those whom they minister to, you'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 14. But God also indicates that the support of ministers is even more worthy than the support of the poor. You say, well, Pastor, where do you get that? Well, it's very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul speaks about the financial support of widows. And he says that you should honor widows who are truly widows. And when he says honor, he means financially support. Later on in the chapter, where Paul discusses the issue of the financial support of ministers and pastors, Paul says that those who labor in the word and in doctrine are worthy of double honor. And friends, I want you to notice that. God definitely says that the church and that Christians should not neglect the support of the truly needy in their midst. But if they're worthy of honor, God says that the support of his people is worthy of double honor. Now, it's important to notice as well that the Apostle Paul voluntarily yielded his right to be supported when he thought it was in the best interest of the gospel to do so. Many times, Paul would go into a place, for example, among the Corinthians. He told them right out, I have the right to be supported by you. But it's my perception that it would be in the best interest of the sake of the gospel for me to not receive that support. Therefore, I will voluntarily forego it. Paul made it clear that he deserved it. There was no doubt about that. But he said, for the better sake of the spread of the gospel, I'll let it go. And that's the heart of every godly minister, I would say. You know, the bottom line is, how is the work of the Lord best served? Is it best served by employing the pastor and for the church to provide for his needs and to take away his material concerns? Is that the best thing for the sake of the gospel? Or maybe you're in a situation where the Apostle Paul was, where it was so rife with suspicion that Paul might have just been in it for the money because there were so many evangelists of false religions out in his day who were really nothing more than entrepreneurs out trying to make a quick buck, that Paul said, I want to distance myself from any of that. And so for the sake of the gospel, I won't receive anything. Now, going on here in Malachi chapter 3, look at it here in verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it's hard to find a comparable passage of Scripture where the Lord commands his people to test him. And here, in regard to giving and his blessing of it, he tells his people, try me now in this. It's as if God issues a challenge. He says, see if you can give to me and be the poorer for it. See if you can outgive me. I remember a brother many years who came to me and he said, Pastor, I'm going to try an experiment. He said, I'm going to see if I can outgive God. And so he started to do that. He started giving in a way that would really challenge God. And he'd write the check and he'd say, okay, God, here's my challenge to you. I'm going to see if I can outgive you. And he came to me later and he said, well, I'm still trying. I still can't outgive God because God blessed him so much in return. Friends, that's the way we need to understand, is that giving isn't really like flushing money away. It isn't like throwing money into the trash. Honestly, both spiritually and, if you will say, materially, it's like investing. It's like sowing seed, as Paul calls it. Now notice here that God says, finally here, he says in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. You see, God promises that when his people gives as he tells them to, that he will bless them. He'll bless them with protection in rebuking the devourer. Do you ever feel the devourer at work in your personal finances? Where all these unexpected bills and costs and charges and financial crises come along, and maybe it's time in a time like that to step back and say, Lord, am I really giving the way that I should? I need your protection of me financially, God. And so that's something for us to do and to very carefully consider. Lord, am I really supporting you and your work the way that I should? But I want you to see as well that God not only says that he will protect them financially, but that he will provide for them financially and provide generously. He says, open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. That's a lot. You know, when the windows of heaven open, God pours out a lot. I can't read that phrase of opening the windows of heaven without being reminded of that amazing story of provision in 2 Kings chapter 7, where the city of Samaria was under siege, and the whole strategy in a siege was to starve out the city. And the city had no food at all in it whatsoever. I mean, everything that possibly could be eaten had already been eaten, and the whole population of the city was about ready to pass away. And there were some lepers who had no food at all, and they wondered where they would find it. And as they stumbled. They figured, well, why don't we just give ourselves up to the army camp that's surrounding the city, and maybe we'll have something to eat there. We're going to die anyway. We may as well give it a shot. And so they went out, and they found that God had miraculously come and driven out the whole army, and they left all their supplies, their whole camp behind, and there was unbelievable amounts of food and provision there. And when the city became aware of it and they rushed out the army camp, that suddenly that all the provision was there, and instead of there being a food shortage, there was a food glut. And God says, I can open up the windows of heaven for you. You know, that whole story reminds me that God can provide in ways that we don't expect at all. God has resources for provision that you don't know anything about. And you spend all your time trying to figure out, God, how are you going to provide? Lord, what are you going to do? How are you going to do it? You know, maybe we need to spend less time doing that and more time just trusting and loving God. Verse 13 now. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit is there that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. You see, Israel spoke against the Lord in a harsh and sinful way. Apparently, they didn't really realize the full depth of what they were doing when they cried out against the Lord and said that it's useless to serve God. I mean, that was the harsh word spoken by God's people unto the Lord. They saw the prosperity of the proud, and they saw the prosperity of those who did wickedness, and they felt that it was useless to serve God, as long as those who didn't serve him seemed to have it so good. You know, it cost them something to keep God's ordinance, and it cost them something to humble themselves and to walk as mourners before the Lord, but it seemed to them that what it cost wasn't worth the reward. So now the Lord is going to answer them in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You know, discouraged by the sense that it wasn't worth it to serve the Lord, God's people came together. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. They encouraged each other in the Lord. You know, when God's people speak to one another in this loving, encouraging way, then God listens from heaven. Did you hear what he said? He said, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. God loves to see true fellowship and love among his people. And when he sees that, he writes a book of remembrance before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. You see, when they saw the wicked rewarded and the righteous suffer, it made them think that God forgot all of their good. But here Malachi promises not only that God will remember, but he'll write it down to remind himself. And God says, you're precious before me. Don't feel discouraged. Don't feel dismayed. You're my jewels, he says. Isn't that beautiful? They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. You see, in the midst of suffering, assaulted by doubt and discouragement, God's people didn't feel like God's jewels. Yet their feelings didn't change the fact. And they needed to know that God's fact was greater than their feeling, and they really were precious to the Lord. He really did value them as his jewels. You see, it was a spiritually low time for Israel. The priests and the people were steeped in corruption and mediocrity. And at the same time, God always has his jewels. Even if everyone around you turns away from the Lord, you can still be one of his jewels. You know, I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon where he describes some ways that Christians are like jewels. I think it's fascinating. They're hard and durable. They're prized for their luster. They're prized for their rarity. They're made by God alone. They're of all different sizes, yet they're all jewels. They're found all over the world. They're associated with royalty. They're protected. And some are hidden and undiscovered, and some are not yet polished. Yes, in many ways, God's people are like jewels. And in the end of it all, if you notice in verse 18, God says when his people recognize the eternal reward and remembrance that he has for them and the fact that they are precious unto him, it says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Again, having that discernment. One day that dilemma is going to be cleared up. You're not going to worry about the prosperity of the wicked. You're not going to worry about how they seem to have it so good. The distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be completely evident. Now, concluding with Malachi chapter 4, he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither in root nor branch. You see, they were discouraged by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. They felt discouraged because it seemed useless to serve God. But God's people needed to be reminded that a day is coming when he's going to reward every right, when he's going to set right every wrong. And when that day comes, the wicked will be put into a burning like an oven. You know, God promised a fire for his people in the earlier part of Malachi that we saw, and that was a refining fire, wasn't it? But here he promises a fire for the wicked. There's a big difference between the refining fire that God applies to his people and the burning fire against the ungodly. See, God says that the wicked will be like stubble. You know what stubble is? It's the unusable part of that stalk of grain. It's not the kernel of grain there. It's the unusable part of it. And God says that it'll only last a moment if it's thrown in the fire. It'll just be completely burned up. God says that's what the wicked are like. And he will leave them neither root nor branch. You see, in that coming day, the wicked will have no hope of shooting up again to life. As long as the root remains, there's hope. But God says, I'm not going to leave them any root nor any branch. They'll go into an eternal punishment. But the righteous will also have a resolution. Look at it here in verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall grow out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You'll trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You see, in the previous verse, God promised a judgment of fire for the proud. But God says those who fear his name will be saved, and they'll see the rising of the Son of Righteousness. You know, from the days of the earliest Christians to today, Christians have regarded this Son of Righteousness as a reference to Jesus. In many passages, God is related to a planet or to a star. But here the Messiah is not only a son, but he's the Son of Righteousness who brings healing. You might say that he went under a cloud when he hung on the cross, but then he broke forth again in bright sunshine when he arose from the dead. And from heaven, he every day shoots forth his beams of righteousness, and his sunbeams beam down upon his people and bring them warmth and light and life. It says right there in verse 2 that there's healing in his wings. In this ancient Hebrew way of thinking, the wings of the sun are the rays or the sunbeams that it sends out, and they bring healing and joy and wholeness. You see, when the Son of Righteousness shines, we don't need any other light or warmth. It's enough. He provides everything we need in his wings and the beams that he shoots forth. Can you imagine somebody on a bright, sunny day, they go outside and they light a match, and with that match they light a candle, and they're walking around with a lit candle. And they say, well, what are you doing with the candle? And they say, well, I thought I'd add a little light to the sun. You're foolish. You can't add any light to the sun with that candle. Your candle is nothing compared to the light and the warmth and the brilliance of the sun. And friends, that's the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like the sun. And your righteousness, it's like the candle. You don't need to add your righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus. You're saved by the Son of Righteousness who's risen with healing in his wings. And if you notice here, he says in verse 2, you'll go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You see, when God's people see the final resolution of all things, they'll be so happy, they'll jump about like stall-fed calves that are set free from the pen. And as they jump about with joy, the wicked are trampled beneath their feet. The idea here is that the calf in the stall, it's sort of confined in this small stall. But when the sun comes up, the night is over, and the calf goes out to the pasture, and he just runs and skips, and it's so happy. You see, that's the way the Lord wants to work in our lives, is to bring us that freedom, to bring us that growth, to bring us that victory in our life. Verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. In these last few prophetic words of the Old Testament, Malachi warns Israel to remember the law, because God's prophetic voice would then be silent for some 400 years until the time of John the Baptist. Friends, we never need to despair when God seems silent, because what he's already said is rich enough if we will only remember it. That's why God calls the remembrance back to the law of Moses. But he says, remember the law of Moses with all its statutes and judgments. The last few words of the Old Testament are a call back to the law, because under the Old Covenant, man related to God on the basis of the law. Now, we thank God for the New Covenant. We thank God for the principle of John chapter 1, verse 17, that it says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, for the last few words of the Old Testament and of the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In this unique promise, God assures that he'll send Elijah the prophet to Israel again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, this is a prophecy that had a partial fulfillment in John the Baptist. John the Baptist, figuratively, was Elijah. Jesus said so. Yet because it says specifically here that Elijah comes before the coming of the great and dreadful day, we know that the Elijah prophecy is only completely fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. John the Baptist fulfilled it after a pattern, after a type, after a figure, if you will, but not its complete fulfillment. You see, John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, they speak of this future fulfillment. When God will either send Elijah back to the earth on this special errand, or he'll send someone uniquely empowered in the spirit and office of Elijah. You say, well, God couldn't send Elijah back to the earth, could he? Well, he already did once. Do you remember it? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured with who? With Moses and Elijah. God's already sent Elijah back to the earth, and he could do it again. But this scripture, this prophecy, could also be fulfilled by merely sending somebody in the unique power and office of the prophet Elijah. You know, Jewish homes to this day anticipate this. And on Passover, they set a table place for Elijah. There's an empty chair and a table setting that's not used, and a cup of wine for Elijah that no one drinks. You see, they do it all in anticipation of Elijah's coming. It's a testimony to their belief that the Messiah will come, and Elijah will come before the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, Elijah will come because he also, in his original day, ministered in a time of crisis in Israel when the nation was far from God, and during a time that immediately preceded terrible judgment. I think it's significant that in these closing words of the Old Testament, in verse 4 and then in verse 5, God makes reference to both Moses and Elijah. You know, both Moses and Elijah had unique encounters with God at Mount Sinai, which is called Mount Horeb in verse 4. It's the same place. Of course, you know, Moses met with God at Mount Sinai. both in the burning bush and later on at the giving of the law. But remember when Elijah went away and heard the voice of God and God met him in the still, small voice, that was at Mount Sinai. You know, the Moses and Elijah also met Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. And for what it's worth, it's my conjecture that they're probably the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. But if you look at the ministry of Elijah here in verse 6, it says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now that promise speaks of more than the reconciliation of families, because it also says that he'll turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. It also has in mind the idea of turning the nation back to the God of their fathers, to the faith of the patriarchs. And if you look carefully at the end of verse 6, the last few words of the Old Testament, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You know, the Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse. But it also ends with the expectation of the new dawning of the Son of Righteousness. But it is significant that the last few words of the New Testament speak of a curse coming. This drove many of the ancient Jews sort of crazy. The old Masoretes and the translators of the Septuagint, they actually repeated verse 5. In that text, you have verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And then it says, verse 6, "He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And then in some of the ancient texts, many of the ancient texts of the Old Testament, they repeat verse 5 again after verse 6 because they don't want it to end with the thought of a curse. That's not what the text originally says. Isn't it striking? The last verse of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, of the system of relating to God on the basis of law, on the basis of earning and deserving, it speaks of a curse. But the end of the New Testament, recognizing the rising of the Son of Righteousness, Revelation chapter 22, verse 21 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Friends, you know, knowing that we are under the curse should drive us to faith in Jesus. And you don't have to wait for the coming of Elijah to know who the Messiah is. You can put your trust in him right now, right today. And so a good example of the way that you trust God is to sort of go back through these two chapters in the book of Malachi and see where your heart is. We spoke about the refining fire. Well, do you trust Jesus in the midst of the refining fire? We spoke about giving unto the Lord. Well, do you trust God enough to provide for you that you can give generously to him and you know that he will provide for your needs? We spoke of the discouragement that says it's useless to serve God. And do you trust God enough to know that he'll settle things in eternity? And finally, do you trust God enough to let the Son of Righteousness rise up in your midst, bring healing and wholeness and goodness to you in his wings? I trust that you do. And let's pray and ask the Lord to confirm that to us. Father, we look for this glorious rising of the Son of Righteousness. We know, Lord, that your work as a refiner is present in our life. We know, Lord, that you challenge us to give all that you ask us to give. We know, Lord, that you don't want us to be discouraged in our service of you. We ask, God, that you would strengthen our hearts in these things. And may every weakness, may every failure, may every shortcoming in our life remind us of the curse that we're left with under the old covenant. And may it compel us, Lord, to trust in the glorious Messiah of the new covenant, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you, Lord. We give you this day in your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen.